Beloved friends, listen to the word of God from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. The Apostle Paul penned these words. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this love letter called the Bible. Thank you that it is for us bread for our souls. Thank you that it is your burden that we not be a people merely taught information, but transformed for your glory. Thank you that your word helps us toward that. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus, our King, our Savior, who, as we have been singing here this morning, is coming again. We cannot wait for him to reveal his glory. We cannot wait to see him face to face. Oh, God of heaven, come, come soon, we ask. Until then, find us faithful, teachable, loving, moving toward Jesus, taking others with us. Oh God of heaven, may your spirit move here in our room right now. Be with me, and in your mercy, offer unto this your servant a fresh anointing sufficient for the task at hand. Make it so, we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Not to diminish the power and influence of the mind, John Piper once said of the preacher that a pastor leads with his heart. Indeed, it is true. I know it is true for me. Our beloved pastor, Steve Gould, our beloved pastor, Steve Gould, understood this wisdom. Shortly after Pastor Steve stepped onto heaven's shore, my dear friend, Kevin Complin, the president of the Evangelical Free Church of America, he and I were having a conversation together, lamenting together about this man that we loved, Pastor Steve. In our conversation, one of the things that we affirmed that we saw in Steve and learned from Pastor Steve was his earnest expectation that if you are a part of our ministry team at New Hope Church, you must love the church. You must love the church family. You must love the people, the sheep. You must. It's a non-negotiable. You must be a lover of the bride of Christ. And I can say with joy and integrity that that is the kind of team we have. And you know this because you benefit from that day in and day out. The wisdom that would prompt people like Pastor Steve Gould or John Piper or others to speak about the heart of a pastor and the love that that pastor should have for his people. That wisdom is timeless. It is wisdom that has been inherited from those who have gone before, and it is wisdom that is found most chiefly in the Word of God. And we see it championed throughout the Scriptures, and certainly we see it championed by the man who has been capturing our attention these recent months, the Apostle Paul, as he is interacting with those he loves in the city of Philippi, at the church there in Philippi. For example, we saw this a couple of weekends ago. Verse 1 of chapter 4 offers these words from the Apostle Paul. Listen anew. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. Listen to those words crammed into one verse, one sentence, one statement. Whom I love, I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. This is a man letting the deepest affections for God's people just spill out of him. And that gives shape to this entire letter to the Philippian Christians. It gives shape to what has been said already in the first three chapters and what will be said in this final chapter. You may remember some of the backstory. The Apostle Paul, long before, had stepped into the city of Philippi, and he planted a church there. It is the very first church to be planted on the European continent. That's a big deal. He planted a church there, and for a number of years had a good ministry there, and then in God's providence, God moved him onward to take the gospel to still other portions of the Roman Empire. Eventually, the Apostle Paul ends up in the city of Rome, and he is in prison. He's in jail. He is incarcerated. The Philippian Christians hear of this, and so they send a man named Epaphroditus to go to Paul there in prison to minister to Paul's needs, to encourage Paul, to spend time with Paul. And Epaphroditus does do that, and he takes with him a sizable amount of money from the disciples in Philippi so as to meet Paul's basic needs and to contribute to the furtherance of the gospel in Rome. The letter to the Philippians, what we call the book of Philippians in the New Testament, is Paul's thank you letter. He's writing a word of thanks to the Philippian Christians. It's his way of saying, I really appreciate all that you've done. But it's more than a thank you letter, for in this, he also gives attention to issues of unity, issues of real humility. He talks about what it is to move toward Jesus, to take others with us, and to be so singularly focused on Jesus that everything else is, as Paul would say, rubbish. This is the burden that Paul feels, and we feel it with him in the first three chapters. In fact, some would say that chapters 1-3, though tender, though loving, though winsome, are in many respects doctrinal in focus. But then we get to chapter 4, and suddenly this pastor turns from some of the doctrinal notions to some real practical ideas. Because he loves his people, and he wants to help them with some practical things that they can use in their lives. And so it is, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 9, we see some wonderful practical wisdom from the Apostle Paul, from the heart of God to you and to me. And the way I structure those several verses is I recognize, and let me invite you to listen here. I recognize there are six commands in these verses. Six commands that provide for us an outline, if you will, some structure through the text. They're rather straightforward. They are rather simple. What I would like to do with you is take a few minutes here and let's just identify those six. And though we will give brief attention to each one, let's trust together that it will be sufficiently substantive for all of us. So six of them. Let me share what those are. You might write them down if you find that helpful for you. So the first command would be to help one another. To help one another. The second command is to rejoice in the Lord. And you might put next to that in parentheses times two, because the Apostle Paul repeats that one. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And again, I say rejoice. So the second command is rejoice. The third command is be gentle. Be gentle. The fourth command is be not anxious. Are any of you anxious this hour? Be not anxious. The fifth command is talk to God. Talk to God. And the sixth command is take stock. Take stock of God's wisdom. Take stock of God's wisdom. So let's take a few minutes and let's look at each of these. And let's begin with that first command, which is to help one another. Now, the reason that command is put forward by the Apostle Paul is because the Apostle Paul gets wind that there is some conflict among the disciples there in Philippi. And in particular, among two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. They're arguing about something. They're fighting about something. Evidently, these two women are prominent leaders within the church there at Philippi. The Apostle Paul has had some measure of wonderful gospel-centered experience with them. And now, when Epaphroditus has come to visit Paul, Epaphroditus has given to Paul the unfortunate news that those two women have gotten sideways with each other. And so the apostle, concerned about unity, concerned about humility, concerned about the welfare of the church as a whole and its individual members, he calls them out. And he says, I want to ask that Euodia and Syntyche, that they agree together in the Lord. And then comes the command. We see it in verse 3. I ask you, help. That's the command. Help these women. That word in the ancient language is called an imperative verbal form. What that means, it is a command, not a suggestion. It's a command from the Apostle Paul. He is challenging the leaders there in the church to come alongside these women and help them move toward each other in love and come to agreement. Now you'll notice, the Apostle Paul does not address whatever it is that divides them. We don't know if it's a theological matter. If it is, by the way, it must not be so great. Paul did not choose to call it out. Now understand, in Paul's letters in the New Testament, he calls out a whole lot of theological concerns. So if he does not choose to do so in this case, I'm reminded of something, and that is, while there are theological matters for which to die, there are plenty for which to only give charity. And evidently, these women, if it is a theological issue, it's just in the camp of be charitable to each other, agree to disagree, and move on. It might be a personality conflict. We just don't know. We don't know. But Paul doesn't seem concerned about that. He's more concerned that they just simply deal with the matter and come together. And he commands those who are around them to help them make that happen. That's because unity matters for the body of Christ. Now, some of us who are listening right now, we can stop and we can think of relational upsets that we have in our lives. Maybe there's a relationship that has gone sideways with somebody with whom we work, a coworker, Maybe there's a classmate that we're not connecting with, getting along with. Maybe the person sitting next to you right now is your biggest thorn in the flesh. What I'd like to do is just share with you two or three wisdom nuggets from God's word and from just good life experience. And here they are. Hopefully it'll be meaningful. Here's one. You might write it down. Keep short accounts. I cannot stress loudly enough that so often relationships get sideways because whoever is at odds with one another did not just deal with the simple thing early on, and now it has festered and festered, and here you are well down the road. You don't even remember what the initial cause was. Now, however, because of not dealing with a simple thing early, there's this great trauma in your relationship today, and it's as if you don't know where to go. You might as well give up. I cannot stress strongly enough, keep short accounts. Move toward the people or the person. Move toward the matter. Nip it in the bud early. And that's perhaps what Eudy and Syntyche should have done. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul would have the community challenge them to do. Another piece of wisdom relationally. Unity and unanimity are very different. Unity and unanimity are very different. Unanimity suggests we must all think alike and there should be no variation of thought amongst us. That is important for non-negotiable matters such as the dignity and deity of Christ and the solas of Scripture. And this kind of thing that you know, grace alone, faith alone, and so forth. Okay, non-negotiables. We ought to be unanimous, if you will, around these non-negotiable realities of our faith. But more often than not, we don't need to be in total agreement about everything. And what you need to hear is we must be united together. Unity and unanimity are different. Paul says for them to agree with each other in the Lord. He does not talk about agreement in terms of the issue, the doctrine, or the personality. He just wants their souls to be at peace and to be united in Christ. Give each other permission to not agree with one another, but move toward each other in Christian unity for the glory of God and for the well-being of the body. Now, there's one other just simple nugget here, and it might be this. I hope you'll hear this. The enemy is the enemy. Big E. The enemy is the enemy, not the one that disagrees with you. The enemy is the enemy. Satan, the devil, he's our enemy. The one that disagrees with you is an image bearer like you who just happens to have a different opinion than you. That does not make her your enemy. Now, what we all do, though, is we'll never say that. We're too sophisticated. We don't say, oh, that person's my enemy. But deep down we feel it, right? Oh, I don't like her. She's my enemy. He's my enemy. Now, unless North Korea paramilitary soldiers land in your backyard, or ISIS knocks on your front door, chances are good you're not ever really, truly going to deal with an enemy other than the greater enemy, which is Satan himself. The person with whom you are at odds is a fellow image bearer who just happens to have a disagreement with you about whatever it is. They're not the enemy. The enemy is your enemy. Don't lose sight of that, friends. And the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, when he's asking for the community of Philippi to come around Eudy and Syntyche, it's because he wants them to infuse into those two women these kinds of relational wisdom pieces so they can move toward each other and then move on. Well, and speaking of moving on, let's go to the next command. The next command is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's rejoice. Rejoice. Now, 15 times in the book of Philippians, 15 times the Apostle Paul mentions something about joy. He uses the Greek word chara and then various derivatives of that depending on the context within the book of Philippians. But 15 times in total, we see the concept of joy played out in this letter. It is a winsome, joyful letter. And Paul is not giving a suggestion here. He is saying to those disciples in Philippi, and by extension to all of us, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, I know the kind of sensation some of you are having right now. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know my pain right now. You don't know my fear today. You don't know how broken I am about whatever matter it is. You don't understand my loneliness. You don't understand my want in life. And now you're telling me to rejoice? Rejoice, just go rejoice. I want you to hear, dear friend, your situation is real, and I might appreciate it perhaps more than you think. You may remember how the church in Philippi got underway. I referenced earlier that Paul planted it, the first church in Europe. What happened, according to the book of Acts, chapter 16, the apostle Paul was told by God to go to the region called Macedonia. So Paul did. He and a man named Silas, they went to Macedonia, and they went to the greatest city in that region, which is Philippi. Not long are they into that city when Paul happens upon a businesswoman named Lydia, and in God's wonderful mercy, Paul has the opportunity to introduce Lydia to King Jesus, and Jesus takes over her life. Lydia is born again. Quickly, through Lydia's network, the gospel is circulating. People are coming to Christ. The authorities get word of this, and they get very upset. They're very threatened. And so they hunt Paul down there in the city of Philippi, and they arrest him and Silas. And according to Acts chapter 16, they not only arrest him, but when they have him in custody, they beat him silly with rods. They rip off a lot of his clothing, and they drag him through the street. They beat him up, and they drag him around. It's kind of like a United flight. Ultimately, they take him and they put him in stocks in prison there in Philippi. And now understand the context. Here is a man who has been beaten up, had his things taken from him. He's now in stocks, in jail. And what is he doing? He's singing praise songs through the night, singing out hymns. Praising God, glorifying God. All of the prisoners around the jail are listening to him and to Silas as they're singing. It was so infectious that the chief jailer himself later called on Christ, became a born-again believer. His whole family followed suit. And so the church continued to grow. In the midst of hardship, in the midst of difficult circumstances, it is possible to have joy. And the Apostle Paul models that for us. And I imagine that when Epaphroditus returns to Philippi and he is reading the apostle's letter to all the disciples there, and he gets to this verse and he quotes Paul saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." I imagine that that chief jailer, now all those years later, is sitting back going, "Oh yeah, hey, he's legit on that. I saw him do that. It's real. It is real." And here's the thing, we choose it as an act of the will, regardless of our circumstances, because our God is mighty and he covers us with the blood of Christ. Some ask me how I define joy, and I define it very simply with just a tiny acronym, J-O-Y, joy. Jesus overwhelms you. You want to have joy in your darkest hours? Let Jesus overwhelm you. Look at his life. Look at his suffering. Look at his passion. Look at his purpose. It's true, the scriptures say, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Jesus overwhelms you. Rejoice. By the way, joy is very different than happiness. Happiness is this fleeting sensation. It's temporal. It's seemingly superficial. It's not that it's bad. It can be good. It's just that it's not built to endure. Joy is built to endure regardless of circumstances. Happiness is that for which we reach when we're desperate, hoping it will sink in sufficiently, but typically it escapes our grasp after time. And then we get disillusioned. But joy lasts and is yours to choose. The third command in the passage here is to be gentle. We see it in the next verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then verse 5, let your reasonableness, according to the English Standard Version, the NIV says gentleness. That's what I memorized it in. Let your gentleness be evident to all. For the Lord is near, it goes on. Let your gentleness be evident to all. There's a challenge here with this language. Because quite honestly, in our day and age, we think about gentleness and we equate it, are you ready? We equate it with weakness. And yet, the idea here is humility. It is the holding of power for the purpose of blessing others. Humility, a mildness of spirit, a reasonable attitude, overly overcome by things, generally unflappable, a generous and gentle spirit. That's what Paul's speaking of here. Unless we think, well, it is weakness, we need only look at the example Paul gave a couple chapters earlier of total humility. Remember, we've gone over it a lot in these recent weeks. Paul says there in Philippians 2, 5 and following, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, making himself nothing, setting aside his privilege, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being in human form, he humbled himself, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The ultimate strong man, just surrendering it all for others. Humility, gentleness, other-centeredness, no guile. This is Jesus. So when Paul says, be gentle, that's where our minds should go. We should go right there to the cross. We should go right there to this Jesus who emptied himself for us. Now, understand, friends, this isn't a suggestion. It is be gentle. And you'll notice it says here, let your gentleness or your reasonableness be known to everyone, not just the ones that you're comfortable being gentle with, but to everyone. That's a high demand right there, my friends. It's a high demand. It's an uncanny thing when you look through the scriptures and you see to whom Paul gives this kind of challenge. It is to the disciples. Timothy and Titus, we see James talk about it, Peter talks about it. Gentleness is a much bigger deal than we're willing to allow for in our rough and tumble world. And yet, it is one of the hallmarks of a healthy and mature disciple. We need to be gentle. We need to be gentle. Kind of people, not harsh, not hard, not impatient, gentle, reasonable. Humble. We go further. What we figure out here is that this gentleness is connected to the idea of the Lord's return. We've been singing about that this morning. The Lord's return is at hand. The Lord is near. It is a time connotation, not a proximity connotation. Yes, Jesus is near in terms of his presence being close by, if you will. But what's spoken of here is his soon and coming return. And so it's as if Paul is saying, be gentle, because the humble, gentle king who we just sung about in the great hymn of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that gentle king is coming. And when he comes, what do you want him to find? That you're brazen and brash? Impatient? That you're ornery? Or do you want him to find him as, or to find you as he is? Humble in spirit, gentle in tone and posture. So the Lord is near, and so that's all the more reason to be gentle. It's as if Paul's saying, look, he's coming, and so clean up your act and live the life that he lives. Now, the very next command we see flowing right out of that, we see it there in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Be not anxious. Now, I wanted to ask you right now, if you would, on your paper there, on your notes, just write, what am I anxious about? And then put a blank there, and then think about what you would put in that blank. What's one thing that makes you anxious today? Is it finances? Is it you're afraid of some particular matter? Is there a relationship issue? Is your job on the line? What is making you anxious today? Just call it out. Write it down. If you need to cover it up, fine. Take the hand of the person next to you and just lay it right there. Cover it. But that's fine. But here's the deal. Call it out. Declare it. Here's my anxiety. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 7 that the peace of God is ours, a peace that passes all understanding. So our anxiety is met with the peace of God. And also, don't miss that it's right on the heels of the Lord's coming. The Lord is coming, so why should I be anxious? He's coming. He's got it covered. He's on his way. Why should I be anxious? Well, in the meantime, I've got his peace. So the peace of God is to take the place of our anxiety. But tightly connected to the command to be not anxious is the helpful command of talk to God. It goes along these lines. How can I have peace to belay my anxiety? Well, I talk to God. And so you see it there in verse 6. We have the apostle saying, don't be anxious about anything, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known. That big phrase is one command that basically means talk to God. It's a command. And Paul says, here's how you do it. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. The prayer is a posture, a worshipful posture of talking to God. I'm coming before you in a posture of worship, humility, and expectation that we can talk together. That is prayer. The supplication part is begging God. You're taking the posture that you have and you're pressing in, and you're now pleading with him for whatever it is that burdens you. And then additionally is the gratitude part. So you are grateful for all that God has done before, and you are grateful for what will come as you anticipate his loving response. And this is talking to God. And as we talk to God about what is in that blank that you just filled, God will give you his peace. That's a promise. It says he will. So talk to him. Some of you are so wound up. As my wife, Chris, I could hear dear Chris say, but have you talked to God? Have you talked to God about it? Have you talked to God about it? The next command, the last one, we see there in verse 8. And it is to think about these things. I know the passage, I know that verse in the NIV. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And the issue of thinking about it is a command. Think about it. But that word think doesn't mean to have an intellectual exercise, and it doesn't have the idea of knowing like you relationally know somebody. Here's what that particular word connotes. That particular word has the notion of counting the inventory, taking stock, figuring out the data in front of you, understanding what all is there. It's a logistics term. actually. In fact, the word logistics comes from that Greek word that is used there. It's a logistics term. Taking stock, counting the inventory. Paul gives us an inventory here. Truth, nobility, justice, purity, loveliness, admirableness, these kinds of things. Paul's saying, I want you to take stock of those values. And the implication is those kind of values that aren't mentioned. Take stock of them. Ruminate on them. Meditate upon them. An example might be the truth part. Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Oh, many of us listen to no end of lies during the day. The world, the flesh, and the devil always trying to feed us a bill of goods that will let us down. For example, one simple one might be, you're not enough. Doesn't matter what Christ has done. Doesn't matter that you're created in his image. You're not enough. Ladies, you in particular, I fear, hear this kind of message from the world today. You're not enough. You're just not enough. And what I want you to hear is that is a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. You are created in the image of God. You have been given a divine mandate to join in the providential care and nurture of time and space. And in Christ, you are made whole. And according to Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a holy God. You are enough in God's economy. Now, truth is taking the lie that tells you otherwise and applying those biblical insights just said to that lie. No, the truth is I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And my Jesus covers me and has made me whole. That's the truth. So you take the truth, you take nobility, you take righteousness, you process these, you ruminate on these things. This is what we are commanded to do. How we are commanded to be. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Listen to me, dear friend, listen carefully. A person becomes what she thinks about all day long. A man becomes what he thinks about all day long. If you think about noble and healthy things, noble and healthy before Christ, you can be. If you think about dirty and untoward things, that's who you will become. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, think about, take stock of, count the inventory of those things. And then it says, the God of peace will be with you. Krista and I grew up in the Appalachian Mountains. She grew up in Virginia. I grew up in Tennessee. God lives in Tennessee. Now, those mountains are in themselves huge. They're tall, and they've got very narrow valleys sown between them. Very narrow. It's suffocating, honestly. If you live away from there for a long time and go back, you just forget how suffocating it is. It's beautiful. They're majestic. But those mountains just close in on you. When you're driving through those mountain passes, you kind of feel like you have to do this. You can't see the sun hardly because the mountains are so tall, the valleys are so narrow, the shadows permeate the mountains. It's a lot of darkness. But then when you come out onto the Cumberland Plateau and the mountains begin to dissipate and opens wide up, you feel like you can breathe. Verse 9 kind of has that feel to it. Paul says, you do what I've been telling you. Live according to how I'm trying to show you here. It all points to Jesus. The God of peace will be with you. You can just breathe. You can just breathe because you're thinking about things above. You can just breathe because you're talking to God. You can breathe because you're replacing anxiety with peace. You can breathe because you're choosing to live a life of gentleness and humility. You can just breathe because you rejoice no matter what. You can breathe because you live in a vibrant community that's for you. That's the wisdom of a loving pastor toward his church family. Heavenly Father, dismiss us now in the name of Jesus with our eyes on you forevermore and our hands in each other's hands as we walk toward you with joy and peace. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, dear friends.